So the lectern's a little bit small for two big Bibles to rest on it. It's unfortunate. Let me begin with a pause while we bring our hearts and our minds into God's presence and be aware of his life. Our loving God, we thank you for your written word which guides us, gives us wisdom and insight that the world can only marvel at. Help us as we ponder your word anew, that it might find its way into our heart, that we might be able to express this in our hands in the week to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Today's sermon, as it can be seen on the screen, really only talks about two things: how grace is revealed at a table, and secondly, how is that grace received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or communion. So if you leave the service remembering just two things, how is this grace revealed, and then how is it received, that will be sufficient. And all the other little points that I'm going to make are clustered into those two baskets, you might say. Okay, so you're with me. So here we go for the first one. The first one is that tables are the most unexpected places we would assume that we will encounter God. You might think, on my favourite mountain in Tasmania with the sun setting, that that's where I will experience God's power and love. Not necessarily the case. It might be in inspiring worship. It could be any time. But particularly as we gather as Christians around the Lord's table, it is a place where we encounter and see God's grace revealed to us. Let me give you an illustration from Psalm 23, where David reminisces about his own experience of this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. It's a little succinct way of describing his encounter with the shepherd's care of him around a table. We go to another point now, where the table we're talking about tonight is the Jewish festival of Passover. That was the context in which Jesus met with his disciples the final time. It was the Passover. And a lot of the imagery and history associated with the Passover would provide the background to why Jesus died on the cross. It is the Jewish celebration that commemorates Israel's deliverance from their bondage to Pharaoh. But who sits at that table that night with Jesus? Now, this is not a Sunday school question. This is a question for the adults. Who's there? Women are not mentioned, but they would have performed the work of preparation. But there is his 12 disciples. And what are these disciples like? Well, there's Peter, who will deny him three times. There's Thomas, who's better remembered for him wanting to put his finger into the wounds of Jesus. There's also another one called John and his brother James. Jesus named that pair of disciples the brothers Thunder, the sons of thunder, due to their frequent arguments and hasty judgment of other people. They have mixed motives for being with Jesus. Just when he declares that he's going to Jerusalem to die, they ask the big question, "Could we sit on your left and right hands, please?" They've got mixed motives for why they follow Jesus. And then, of course, there is Judas. Now, if this was a camp, I'd all get you to hiss appropriately. Judas, hiss, 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 yes, we know who he is. His act of treachery, driven by his greed, overshadows the whole evening. Now, these disciples are not the sort of people you want applying for the next senior ministry position here, are they? And they are on one side of the great event called Pentecost Resurrection Sending of the Spirit, which will transform them. But Jesus very graciously invites them to participate in this Passover meal and gives them the bread and the wine. One, of course, Judas, is not prepared to receive the grace which is offered. His heart has already been given over to Satan, and through the cunning schemes will betray Jesus. So what does grace look like in practice? The grace of God, God's unmerited favour towards each one of us, is scandalous. It is scandalous because it chooses people we would not normally choose. Not the successful or the rich or the beautiful, but just everyday people like you and me with our issues. He chooses, loves us, and draws us to himself because of his grace. The grace of God is generous. He's interested in all people from around the world, not just middle-class white people like me. In fact, I'm the minority in the Anglican world, and I'm glad I'm the minority in the Anglican world, because God's grace that we see unfolding and revealed at the table is for all people of all nations, languages, and places. And it also transforms us. When we receive God's grace, we are never the same. It begins to work its way in and then out in our lives through the work of the Spirit. So that's what it looks like in practice. But this is a Passover meal, and Jesus will use the bread and the wine to institute a new covenant. And he says through that meal, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That suggests two things. There is an old covenant we briefly will touch on, and then the relationship of blood to covenant. Under the old covenant instituted by Moses and all those laws back in the Old Testament, it was sealed with the blood of a bull sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. And the Jewish people have just recently celebrated that, Yom Kippur, the covering of their sin through sacrifice. But the blood that is associated with the old covenant is not actually the one with Passover. Passover is about their deliverance from their slavery to Pharaoh and being brought into the promised land. Nevertheless, Jesus takes one of the cups of that celebration of the Passover and then declares to his disciples, "This is going to be the institution of a new covenant. The old covenant of Moses will now be redundant and obsolete, but the new covenant I'm signifying in this cup of fellowship will be the new one, which has been looked forward to from the period of Jeremiah and then Ezekiel all the way through into this period. But what does a covenant mean? Now, this is the question which I found very interesting. It's not like a contract between two parties. It's not like contracts and covenants. They have different expectations. We need to be aware of that. Very different outcomes. And here's a picture of what I call the contractual, transactional relationship. The relationship that involves a transaction. You love it? Bunnings. Bunnings is the example par excellence of what a contractual transactional relationship looks like. You want a product or a good, services, the sausage. You hand over the money, you get the sausage, they're happy because they're fundraising, you're happy because you can munch on your sausage as you go and spend money on things you don't need, and the things that you should have bought that were on your list, you'll have to come back later. Now, you get the idea though. It's the classic case of relationship is secondary, the reciprocal change of goods and services. It's entered into for my advantage. I want the sausage and they hand it over, here's the money. But it's the quid pro quo, lovely Latin expression. I do something for you and you do something for me. This is the basis of most work-based contracts. We have employment contracts. It's the basis for contracts builders use with people like me who are trying to do a renovation at this stage. 36 pages of contract arrived. I read it carefully. I decided I didn't like the builder, so I didn't follow through. Because the relationship is not there. It's a 50-50 relationship, but the contract protects my interests only. Covenants, on the other hand, are very different. They start from a relationship and intention to make that relationship work. So it has a very different starting point. It is the intention to establish a relationship with another, largely a relationship of respect and love. It's pledged faithfulness to the other party. And knowing that the other party will undertake to take care of my interests, they will give to me at great personal cost. And there is a reciprocation going on, not of goods and services and 50-50, but it is a reciprocation of faithfulness and care. And for this reason, covenants become the basis for understanding marriage. I'll skip over the moral commitments at this stage. So the covenant between Christ and the church is the model for which we then understand Christian marriage as being a covenant that is entered into. It's not a contract. And so much of the secular talking about marriage often reduces marriage to being a contract between two people. You put your 50% in, I get mine, etc. Covenants are about 100% faithful commitment to the other, whether it's God or with our spouse. But there is a moral commitment required, and that is part of the relationship we have with God. He initiates that relationship, he draws us into that relationship, he facilitates a way for it to work under the new covenant. But it comes with the condition that he wants us to share in his nature and character. He does not want his grace to leave us untransformed. And that's expressed in the well-known statement throughout Scripture. From the book of Leviticus to the final two chapters of Revelation, you'll hear time and time again, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that implies in this covenant relationship, there will be demands on you to begin to look like and to share in the character of God himself and his standards. And that's why we have all those various commands in the New Testament and guidance there. Now, I make a point here that we don't, as Christians, drift out of a covenant understanding of God into a transactional relationship with God, where we want to do a deal with God. God, if you only just do this for me, make my son well again, for example, I'll do this for you in return and become a missionary to the darkest areas of Papua New Guinea. That's a transactional prayer with God. If you do this, I'll do this in response. And that can operate at a very subconscious sort of level according to what Christian perhaps heritage that you have imbibed or picked up along the way. A covenantal relationship gives us the confidence to come boldly into God's presence and ask our Heavenly Father, who knows all our desires, all our hopes, all our needs, to bring before him what's on our hearts. Isn't that a beautiful image? Well, how is this grace received? We're moving from how is grace revealed through this new covenant into how is this grace received? It is a multi-sensory experience. As Christians here present this evening, we are using our eyes to look at the screen, to take in God's word. We will, I think, later in the service, give the shake of peace to each other. We will stand. We will get up out of our seats and go to receive that grace that will be handed to you in the bread and the wine. You're not sitting there passively, but you must be engaging your body, your senses of taste, even your smell, all that sort of stuff. It's an embodied experience, in fact, I put down here. It's not something just in our heads. It's happening in the totality of who we are. Not just in our souls, just not in our minds, but the whole person that we are. In the Corinthian church, they didn't really get this. They thought it was just an experience that they have in their head when they appear in the church to have communion on Sundays. They were very Greek in their thinking, which is not unexpected. In fact, most of us here are still influenced by that Greek thinking. But I'll leave that to another side for our resident theologians to sort it out for you. Nonetheless, what we tend to do is we make a big separation between our thought life, thinking that the intellect is real, and the rest of our life that we pay little attention to until it all falls apart and you see the doctor. That separation or dualism doesn't work in Christianity because we live an embodied life where we are experiencing God's grace in the totality of who we are. We are in Christ. When we participate in the communion, we are actually participating in the life of Christ himself. And I'll explain more of that in just a jiffy. The Corinthians, though, were heading off to the pagan temples with their family member or friends and participating in the sacrifices to demons. So Paul writes to them, which I just briefly want to read to you. Dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks for a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to become participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So what is just maybe to the outsider a casual participation in what was sacrificed in the temple of demons is actually a spiritual reality that is going on. And that these Christians, to their naivety and foolishness, are casually wandering in, not realising what reality they are participating in. This is a supernatural reality, and it can be named in no other words as sufficient. It must be recognised that as Christians, we are operating and participating in spiritual realities. And for the Christian coming to church, they are likewise participating in the reality and life of God himself as we take the bread and receive the wine. If you find this a little obscure, the Anglican Church, back when it under Henry VIII and ditched the Catholic view of communion, would say, from the Articles of Religion, that's at the back of the Anglican Prayer Book, the bread and wine are sure witnesses and effectual signs of God's grace, which not only make us spiritually alive, but also strengthen and confirm us our faith in Christ. So it works in different ways, doesn't it? It confirms, it strengthens, it deepens, draws us in further into the very life of God himself, so that we are transformed. There we go. We participate, here's the summary. We participate in the spiritual body and blood of Christ by faith and are made one body in Christ. Then there's this phrase that Jesus says, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. I tend to see this as a reference to don't keep remembering the obsolete covenant that's now going to be made redundant with my death and the institution of a new covenant. Remember me for what I'm doing. But it also has another dimension too, that there is a cost for Christ to make this covenant instituted, occur. And that is, it is a life. He gives his life for our life. He gives his life for our life. The richness and riches of Christ are given for us who are so poor. And that sets up a way of understanding what discipleship is. As we remember Christ and his sacrifice, we are called into sharing in that gift as well, to be people who express that grace and riches that we have received with others. There is what we call an ethical mandate through the very life example of Christ himself in making this covenant occur. So we don't remember the past covenant, but it also looks forward to the future. That the communion will look forward to the kingdom come, the renewal of the whole world, and the transformation of both us and that creation. That's what it looks forward to. So it's not primarily a memorial meal where we remember a dead hero or someone who's already died. Christ is alive. It's not going to be a sad memorial meal, but one of joy and anticipation. Because he is alive, we also are alive now and will be after we die because of our ongoing participation in the life of Christ daily. That's why Paul can say, daily I die, or I am crucified in Christ and he is crucified in me, because of that participation. And this is what communion both symbolises but makes real to us as well, that participation in the life of Christ. But who can receive this grace? First off, I want to assure you that there is room at the table for you. If Jesus was willing to work with and accept those second-rate disciples, there's room for you too. You can come in whatever state you are. You might not even feel ready to come. You might not even feel worthy to come. There might be things in your life that you would be embarrassed to come and talk to God about. But he draws you in. Just very briefly, there's a very famous story where Jesus went, invited himself home to a guy called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a rather short guy. He was very rich. And I always marvel how, why didn't God give rich people better looks? But there's Zacchaeus for you. Short, stumpy. And Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And that's where, around the table, Zacchaeus received God's grace. And Jesus stood up and said, here is a true son of Abraham. The table is the place where we are invited to come and be transformed, whatever and whoever you might be. Children may participate in the Lord's Supper. Under the old covenant, children were present at the Passover. Their job was actually to ask the father the questions. Why are we doing this? When did we get brought out of Egypt? What's the meaning of the bread, cedar? And all those questions. And under the new covenant that we share in, because our children are baptized into the body of Christ, this visible community, the church, they also should be offered the nourishment and opportunity to be ministered to through the Lord's Supper, communion. Jesus, of course, took children in his arms and understood, so much so that children can intuitively know what we ignore, that they can have faith in God. That's reason enough. Concluding comments. Where are we? What we do in worship shapes our understanding of God. It's an embodied experience. What we do, it becomes second nature. All the prayers that we use become our memory, and that memory continues to work in us throughout our week ahead. So you might be doing something and the words of those prayers will float into your consciousness and you think, oh, that's what's going on. The new covenant shapes our identity of who we are as God's people. So much so that Peter will write, "For you are a holy people, a people belonging to God, that you can declare God's praises to the nations around you." So while it's good coming to church, the new covenant says we look beyond our boundaries, beyond our walls, to the mandate, commissioning that we have received. We participate in God's saving life and comforting presence. The pastoral side of communion. We may not think we are worthy or ready, whatever, but God uses what is material, what is his gift, the common food of life and the cup of wine, the salvation, that great picture of God's joy, celebrating that in the kingdom to come. It's transformational. It's generous. It's scandalous. And that here we are, God's people, to do that. So I hope tonight that this might aid your appreciation that we don't have a transactional relationship with God. He initiated and made a covenant with us. And because of that, we now will celebrate communion.